turn to Psalm 90. And we've been thinking this weekend concerning intimacy with God and walking close to God. And as I was thinking, of course, we've read this psalm over a couple of times, which is a psalm, naturally enough, but as we notice at the top, it's a prayer that Moses, the man of God, prayed. And we've already commented that it is the prayer of a man who desires fellowship with God, who desires to be a man of God, which is the title that's given to him. And when you're a man of God or a woman of God, that means that you're a man or a woman who walks close with God, aren't you? If you're a man of God. You're a person who reflects who God is in your life. And you can't really reflect that unless you have drawn near in order to gain what there is to reflect. And so you can't really gain anything from afar. You have to be very near if you're going to be a man or a woman of God and reflect the character of the Lord Jesus in your life and reflect the ministry and the good news that God has. That will only come through intimate fellowship with Him. And that's been the call of this weekend, and the focus of what we've been thinking about is drawing near to God and having God draw near to us. I really believe that this is really at the bedrock of a revival among God's people, is God's people being caught up with the Lord Jesus Christ again and falling in love with Him again and being motivated by their love with Him. I like what the Lord says to John, or to Peter in John chapter 21. He comes to him and he doesn't say, Peter, should you go off and get more training? Peter, should you work out some details in your life, or get some sort of a book that will give you the steps to straighten things out or focus you in on a ministry? He says, Peter, lovest thou me? That was the bedrock. That's where it was. Because if you love the Lord Jesus Christ, you will love God's people, even those that are unlovable. And I think perhaps I fall in that category with quite a few folks, but that little word all there, isn't it? To love all the saints. And if we love the Lord, we'll love all of His people. If we love the Lord, we'll love the lost. And we'll love them for Jesus, Christ's sake. And if we love the Lord, we'll love to do the Lord's work and to be like the Lord. So we pray that that might be the case. We may say, well, you know, it's very, very difficult in these days to do that, to walk with God. It's hard. We have families. We have responsibilities. We live in a godless, perverted society. How could it be that you know, it's just a difficult thing? Is it possible? Well, if we had the time this afternoon, we do want to try and finish up a little bit, at least here in Psalm 90, but I direct your attention to the two men in the Bible. In fact, I'd hope we had gotten there, but we aren't going to. But direct your attention to the two men in the Scriptures of whom it says that they did walk with God. There were many who did, I'm sure, but there are two, and they're linked quite close together, actually, two of whom it is specifically said that they walked with God. I speak, of course, of Enoch in Genesis chapter 5 and of Noah in Genesis chapter 6. And you know, when we maybe put forward, maybe not even consciously, but subconsciously, some of the reasons why we don't think it is possible to have that vital relationship with Christ that we ought to have, and we sort of excuse ourselves or justify ourselves with one, perhaps we think, legitimate thing or another, maybe we should just take a little bit of a look at their life. You know, they had an awful lot of pressures on them. Enoch was a man who had at least 5 children, didn't he? And today, everybody wants 1.7 or 2.2, you know, that's about the extent of it. And I've always wondered about that 0.7 or 0.2, but when you work at a camp, you've met a few of them. But Enoch had at least 5 children, didn't he? We read that he had a son, Methuselah, and then he had sons and daughters. So he had at least 5, 2 sons, minimum of 2 sons, 3 sons, I should say, and a minimum of 2 daughters, since the plural is used. So he raised 5 children. Both of those men lived, I think, in one of the wickedest ages that the world has ever seen. We are told, describing the days of Noah, that concerning the society of the day, that every thought and imagination of their heart was only evil continually. That's hard to imagine, a society like that. I think we're coming close to that, but even as wicked as our society is, I don't think that people are quite to that extent yet. And the Lord looked down and he said the world was corrupt and full of violence. Now, we're rapidly approaching those days, and of course Luke 17 says that as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the coming of the Son of Man. So we're anticipating those things to happen. And that's the day that Noah lived in, and the day that Enoch lived in. And yet they were able to rise above all of that pool of filth that was all about them. And they were able to walk with God. Each one of them carried on a tremendous ministry, didn't they? I think they were busy, busy men. Enoch was a prophecy preacher. Preached about the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, Jude tells us. And he minced no words. You look in there, the key word in Enoch's preaching seems to have been ungodly. And he let them know right where they stand. Against all of their ungodly deeds, which they have ungodly done before, he really laid it on thick, and he was a preacher. And we know that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. And of course he spent 120 years in the construction of the ark. And you know, it must have been dark days. I sometimes think when I work at camp in the summer, how would we feel if we went from June to September and never really saw any souls converted? How would you have liked to have been like Noah, preaching and building that ark for over 100 years? And when all is said and done, all you take on board is your wife and your three sons and your three daughters-in-law. Desperate, hard times, and yet these men walked with God. And of course, they didn't have all of the time-saving conveniences that we have, do they? They didn't have the refrigerator to turn to and open it up and have fresh food right there available. And if they didn't have something, to just run down to the supermarket and get in their car and go wherever they want and flip on their air conditioning and punch up their computer and see how things work. In those days, time, most activities were an awful lot more time-consuming than they are today. And yet these men found time to walk with God. Enoch walked with God for 300 years. And one day I think they were just a little, as they were walking along, the Lord said, Enoch, I think we're closer to my place than yours today. Why don't you come home with me today? And God took him, and he was not. What a testimony of two men who walked with God. And I think when we see the example that they have left us, it ought to challenge us in our own lives. Yes, yes, we live busy lives today. Yes, we have constraints of family and of job and of any number of things pressing down on us. But we need to decide what is imperative in our life. And it's interesting, I think, that if we will give the time, and we talked yesterday about the necessity of time, if we will give the time that it takes over to entering into this intimacy with God, I think we'll find that all of the other things of our life will fall into their proper places as well. And that they'll become an awful lot easier to handle. And that we'll see them in the right perspective. And that the Lord will minister to us and give us the grace to come through all of those things. So we challenge our hearts with those things. Let's read over this prayer. I think it's quite a privilege for us. I always tremble a little bit when I come to places where God has given us the privilege of overhearing a man pray. That's quite a humbling thing, isn't it? Especially, of course, when we come to John 17, to hear God address God is quite a solemn thing. But even in any of the numerous occasions in Scripture where we read of someone praying, it's a holy occasion. It's a solemn time. And it's a privilege for us to listen in this afternoon to the prayer of Moses, a man of God, as he cries out for intimacy and fellowship with God. Psalm 90, verse 1, Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hadst formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. Thou turnest man to destruction and sayest, Return, ye children of men. For 1,000 years in thy sight are but as yesterday when it is past, and as a watch in the night. Thou carriest them away as with a flood. They are like a sleep. In the morning they are like grass which groweth up. In the morning it flourisheth and groweth up. In the evening it is cut down and withereth. For we are consumed by thine anger, and by thy wrath are we troubled. Thou hast set our iniquities before thee, our secret sins, in the light of thy countenance. For all our days are passed away in thy wrath. We spend our years as a tale that is told. The days of our years are 80 years, and if by reason of strength they be 80 years, yet is their strength labor and sorrow, for it is soon cut off, and we fly away. Who knoweth the power of thine anger? Even according to thy fear, so is thy wrath. So teach us to number our days, that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. Return, O Lord, how long? And let it repent thee concerning thy servants. O satisfy us early with thy mercy, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad according to the days wherein thou hast afflicted us, and the years wherein we have seen evil. Let thy work appear unto thy servants, and thy glory unto their children. And let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish thou the work of our hands upon us, yea, the work of our hands, establish thou it. And we say amen to a prayer like that. Let's bow our heads and just ask the Lord to help us with this passage. Our Father, we're thankful for this time that we've been able to be together this afternoon. And our Father, how we thank thee for these tremendous testimonies of thy grace that we've enjoyed listening to this afternoon. And now, Lord, as we continue on and as we would look at this prayer that is before us, we ask that thy Spirit would open it up to our hearts this afternoon. Cause us, Lord, to be challenged by what we see here, and that our needs would be met by the truth of thy word. We pray that the Spirit of God would open it up to us and glorify the Lord Jesus Christ to us and draw us close to him. Father, we ask for thy help and pray for this time that we have together, and that we would not simply be hearers of the word, but doers as well, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. We have already said, and I think we don't want to spend too much time going over it. Again, the prayer is divided into three parts. Each one presents a great contrast between God and man. And this seems to be at the basis of the life of Moses, a man who we all know had tremendous opportunity for the material benefits of this world, the fame, the fortune, the power, the wealth that was associated with the land of Egypt. But he saw something more. He saw that these things were temporary things, and his eyes were on someone who was eternal. And he was overwhelmed with the greatness of God, and he perhaps had caught the sentiment that the Lord Jesus Christ expressed when he said, "What is a man profited if he gains the whole world but loses his own soul?" And so Moses devoted his life, and there were setbacks, of course, as we know, but he devoted his life to the service of Jehovah and became the servant of the Lord, a man of God, and accomplished great things for God because he had a vision of the greatness of God that he served. Someone has said, William Gurnall said, "We fear man so much because we fear God so little." And here was a man who had a deep reverence and a deep appreciation of who God is. And in these three sections of the prayer, we find in each one of them a tremendous contrast between the greatness of God and how insignificant man is apart from God. And so it is man reaching out to the greatness of God and seeking that God would minister to his need. The first six verses present to us really in detail the greatness of God and the insignificance of man. 1,000 years in the sight of God are but as yesterday when it is past. That's astounding. 1,000 years are just as yesterday. And we think to ourselves, oh my, the year 2000 is coming up, and a millennium, you know, and you think back on the Dark Ages and the Renaissance and the Industrial Revolution and all of the things that have gone on in 1,000 years, and the Lord says it's just as yesterday when it's past. 1,000 years staggers us, but to God it's just like yesterday. One day is as 1,000 years with the Lord. Then we come to the second section, and we thought a little bit about this yesterday afternoon, I guess it was, from verses 7 to 11, and we saw in here the justice, God's, the justice and the holiness of God, and the sinfulness and the failure of man, and we thought specifically each one of these, of course, seems to correspond with each part of Moses' life. The first 40 years of his life spent there in all the luxury and benefits of the palace of the Pharaoh, and yet he saw beyond that, and a dear sister was mentioning to me yesterday that certainly someone, and I passed this along just as encouragement, and I've thought of it many times myself but never mentioned it yesterday, that certainly one of the reasons why this man Moses had a view of who God was, and that view was able to rise beyond the marble and gold gilded palaces of Egypt, was because of what his dear mother instilled in him as a boy. And what she poured into that little heart. And she grew up before him, and then he went off, and she let him go. But she let him go to God, didn't she? God never let her down. But he went on and did great things for God. But then, in verses 7 to 11, we see somewhat of a reflection of the second part of Moses' life, the middle 40 years when he was forced to flee from the land of Egypt because of the murder that he had committed. And we saw in that rash act that he did in murdering this Egyptian, and in reading what Stephen has to tell us in Acts chapter 7, we saw in that a man who had a recognition of the work that he was going to do for God. There was a sense that he knew that God was going to use him to be a great leader of the nation of Israel and to take them out. However, at that point in his life, it appears that he was going to go on with it in his own strength. And that certainly would have led to disaster. I don't think we would have known about Moses today if he had tried to do it in his own strength. And so God had to take him and take him to the backside of the desert and teach him some lessons about being a shepherd with some four-legged sheep before he came to the two-legged sheep. And this is an interesting study, and I just throw it out as maybe something that you might be interested in doing. Look through the Old Testament and notice how all of God's choice servants in the Old Testament, notice what their occupation initially was. It's quite interesting. This whole idea of shepherding and looking after the four-legged sheep. And that's what Moses did, looking after the sheep of his father-in-law for 40 years, and he learned humility under the hand of God. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, and he will exalt you in due time. And God took him and molded him and made a man who was not confident in himself, in fact, almost to the point where he was too much the other direction. But we talked about that yesterday. And then God took him and brought him back to the courts of Pharaoh and used him to lead the nation of Israel out. And that's about as far as we got in this last section, verses 12 to 17. We see here the all-sufficiency of God. And in contrast with that, we see the great need of man. What was it that man needed? What were the needs that as Moses made evaluation of his heart and life, what was it that he needed? What did he cry out to God for? I find this characteristic, and I just mentioned this in passing before we look at some specifics here. I find that when I pray, quite often my prayer life is focused on physical things. Have you noticed that perhaps about your own prayer life? We think about this job that we maybe would like to have, or that particular bill that's coming due and we'd like the funds from somewhere to meet that, or someone is sick and in the hospital and we pray that God would minister to them. But when we look at the prayers in Scripture, I find it's very interesting to see that so much of the reflection was on cravings for spiritual things. That God would meet the spiritual needs. And when the spiritual needs are met, then I think the physical needs, they become more in their proper perspective, and we're able to deal with them more effectively than what we might think. And that's what Moses prays for here. Now, he does pray for some concrete things, and that's by no means to say that we should not to be praying for those things. But as you look at the prayers of Paul in the New Testament and some of the other prayers that are recorded, take note of the things that they pray for others as well. They cry out on behalf of spiritual needs being met in a person's life. Now, Moses prays here in verses 12 to 17, and I'm sure he cried this out, and it certainly would reflect to us, I think, some of the needs that he had as he led those people out of the land of Egypt and took them to the very fringe of the promised land and was responsible for them for 40 long years. And of course, I'm sure you're aware that the suggestion is made that probably there were a minimum of 2.2 or 2.5 million people that he was leading along. Now, I work at a camp in the summer, and we have about 120 kids there, and I don't have to take them anywhere, although there's a few times I have to cut them off from heading to McDonald's in town. But I don't have to really lead them anywhere, and all the facilities are there. And you know, by the end of the summer, I'm almost ready for a day or two of rest after having those things. And there, I have lovely staff that are there, and I don't have to do too much except sort of sit in my hammock and give the odd instruction, of course. But I can't imagine the incredible pressure and responsibility that Moses must have felt as he had the responsibility of leading these people through some of the most treacherous, forbidding territory on the face of the earth. 2.5 million of them. Can you imagine it? For 40 years. And he really was the mediator between them and God, wasn't he? He was the one who stood there before them and led them and gave the word of God to them. And boy, they were an unruly, ungrateful group of people. And the grace of God proved sufficient for Moses. He'd have never done it if it wasn't for the grace and all sufficiency of the Lord. And here we find Moses crying out to the all-sufficiency of God. What are the things that he prayed for? What things ought we perhaps to think about in our prayer life and to pray for? It's interesting, the first one. He prays in verse 12. He prays for insight and for seriousness. He says, Lord, so teach us to number our days, that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. Now, here is the culmination of one of the themes that is woven through the tapestry of this prayer. Time has been something that has been very much a part of the first 11 verses, isn't it? In fact, this is the great verse that lets us know we've got about 70 years, and that if we're past there, we're on borrowed time. The Lord says 70 years and 10. That's what we're allotted. And oddly enough, when the insurance companies give their evaluations of how long people live today, that's about it. Just a shade under or over 70 years. And that's what the Lord says we'll get. And all through these first 11 verses, there are subtle references. Sometimes we can read it right over and miss it, but there's a number of references to time, and particularly a focus on the brevity of time. And there are four, at least, tremendous illustrations that Moses uses in this prayer to get across to us the brevity of time that we have to serve the Lord. You notice here, earlier on in the prayer, he compares the brevity of a person's life to a flood in verse 5. Thou carriest them away as with a flood. Every year in Canada, of course, when the snow melts, there's always the chance for flood. And most people don't want it to happen. But when you're of the ages, when you're a boy, and you're of the age of about 8 to 14, that's one of the highlights of the year when there's a flood. Did you know that? And our town where I grew up in, a little town before we moved out to the farm, the kids at school always used to say we came from a hole, because every road that led into town went down the hill, and it was in the bottom of a valley. And a river ran through there, and there was real potential for a lot of water. And that brought a lot of smiles to kids' faces in the spring to think, do you think it's going to overflow this year? And if you thought it was going to happen some evening or morning, you'd try and sneak out and get on your bike and watch the river, and it would come up and up. And I remember one time standing there and watching it, and it was dark and swollen and muddy. And it kept going up higher and higher, and there was a park there with barbecues and picnic tables, and of course the taxpayers shudder. But it came up higher and higher, and we all held our breath, and we thought, well, what? All of a sudden, like a flood, it came over the side of those banks. And almost in an instant, picnic tables, shrubs, barbecues, a little cabana that they had there, it just was floating merrily right down to the lake, and there it was, gone. There one moment, a flood sweeps it away, and the next, the Lord says, that's what your life is like. He says, it's like a sleep. So you lay down in your bed at night, and you get the alarm set, and you put it there, and you lay into your bed, and you hear this funny sound, and you think, oh, that alarm, I thought I must have made a mistake with that thing. And so you kind of open your eyes and grope, and you think you're going to have a time seeing it, and you can see it quite well, actually. In fact, the room's fairly light, and your first impression is maybe you left the light on. But then you notice that the light is coming through the window, and it's morning. And time to get up. And the sleep is gone. The Lord says that's what your life is like. He says it's like the grass that comes up in the morning nourished by the dew, and it's green, and then by the time the midday sun comes, it's brown and ready to be cast into the oven. And then a little further down, and I love this one, he says in verse 9, we spend our years as a tale that is told. Every morning with the kids at camp, we start the day, or just after breakfast, we have the silly joke of the day for people to listen to. Well, we've been there for quite a few years, and after a while, there are just our supply of silly jokes has really sort of come to the bottom in many instances when you've got camps all summer and kids staying over. And so sometimes, you know, you'll get up there and you'll say, there was this happy little family that lived in this happy little town, and there's a great groan that sweeps through 150 people. Like that. You think, well, what's happened? Well, you know what it is? They are already at the punchline. The tale has been told many a time before, and they've heard it. And they've moved immediately from the first line to the last line. The Lord says that's what our life is like. It's like a tale that's already been told. We start, and we're immediately at the end. James says it's like the steam that comes out of a kettle. It's a vapor that is vanishing even as it's appearing. That's how swiftly our life goes by. God wants us to understand that this life is very, very brief. When we're younger, we can hardly wait to get a little older. We can get out of elementary school, get to be 16 to drive the car, get to be 18 to vote, and finally go off to college at 19, and all these things that we want to do, and finally we get to be about 21 or 22, and we say, wow, I wish I'd be 18 again. And the further it goes, the more desperate we become to go back a little bit and to just cling to some of those years. And I don't know whether it can be proved scientifically, but my father claims the older you get, faster time goes. Just keeps flashing by. And we try and deceive ourselves, and we say, you know, well, if you were to ask my father today, how old are you? He'd say, well, late middle age. Actually, if we're going to use Moses' measurement here in Psalm 90, I am early middle age. No. Because 70 divided by 2 is 35. So 35 is middle age. So when you're over 35, you're headed downhill, folks. I hate to tell you, I hope that doesn't spoil your supper or give you indigestion. But time goes swiftly, doesn't it? And we like to think of Uncle Bill, who lived to be 101, or Aunt Sally, who's still going strong at 95, because that gives us a sense that we're going to be going on really well, you know, and, well, 100 years, I've got lots of time left. But we forget about those ones that die in their 40s and 50s that even everything out. But time keeps going by. I remember when I used to walk into my class on a Sunday, on a weekday morning to start school. Some of the kids would be in there ahead of time already, teenagers. And I'd go up to the front and open up some things and get doing a little preparation. I'd look at them and I'd say, well, what are you guys doing back there? And they'd say, well, sir, we're just killing time. Well, maybe when you're young, you think you can afford to kill time. But time is a precious gift that God has given us. We can't afford to kill time, waste time, put in time. We have all these little idioms that we use, don't we? Because of how swiftly time passes by, God says we are to redeem the time, for the days are evil. And so Moses prays, and it's quite amazing, that the first request that he makes is that God would teach him to number out his day, to make him understand how brief a life is, how little opportunity there is to glorify and serve God, how short the opportunity is for us to do some work that will have value for eternity, that will hear, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant from the Lord." He says, teach us to weigh it out, to think of how fast it's going by. I love chatting with older folks. I've never heard one older person say, "You know, Sandy, if I had it to do all over again, I really think I wouldn't have done quite as much for the Lord. I think I would have spent just a little less time studying my Bible, just a little less time working at the assembly or being involved in this particular Christian activity. I feel I overdid it a bit for God. And if I had it to do over again, I just ease back a little bit." I've never heard someone say that. But I can't keep count of how many older saints have said, and some of them even with tears in their eyes, "Oh, Sandy, serve God while you have time, because if I just had it to do over again, I'd have done it so different. I'd have given so much more to God. I'd have spent so much more time honoring Him and serving Him and learning and reading about Him. But now my time is gone. And I'm just in the last few years, and I just have to trust God that I'll use these years wisely. And think and hope perhaps that He'll restore that which the locusts have consumed." Time, 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 it can go by so quickly. Are we using our time wisely for God? Look what Moses says that we should be focusing our time on. He says, "So teach us to number our days that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom." I think it's important to notice those two key words there that he uses. Our hearts, he says. He doesn't say our minds. There's a real focus today on the mind. Real focus today on education. I've met some educated people, and I still remember when I went to university. I went there out of high school, and I looked at all these people, and they used what my dad would call 50-cent words. I don't know if you have 50-cent words in Texas. Of course, with inflation and with how big Texas is, Texas probably doesn't use anything less than a $5 word. But anyways, in Ontario, we're fairly backwards and poor. So a 50-cent word. That was a big word, you know. That was, it came from the shotguns that they used to have. There was a 35-cent shell and there was a 50-cent shell. And if you were really going to get a groundhog good, you'd put a 50-cent shell in, but they used all these 50-cent words, big, long words, and, you know, people had their dictionaries, and I don't know what he said, but look at him there, you know, he's got patches on his elbows, and he smokes a pipe. He's got a PhD. I don't even know if I really know still what those three letters mean. I've had a few suggestions, but everybody was in awe of these people. But, you know, 4 or 5 years went by in the time that I spent there, and I got to know some of them, actually some of them quite well. You know what I found? I found that, well, certainly all of them without Christ, I met a couple who were Christians, but all of them without Christ are sitting all by themselves, lonely and empty on top of a little hill of knowledge that they've climbed themselves up to. And most of them have come to the top of this little hill called education, and they've looked around and they've said, "Is this all that there is?" And I met an awful lot of empty people and empty lives whose minds were crammed full of all kinds of data and information. May God deliver us from becoming fixated on this whole idea of education and filling the mind. There's nothing wrong with knowing about this book. And I think it should be at our fingertips what is in this book. But God says our heart. And for the heart was the center of the Hebrews' existence. And from the heart came the words. From the heart came the thoughts. From the heart came the deeds. And that's why he uses the word knowledge instead, or the word wisdom instead of knowledge, doesn't he? Wisdom is using knowledge aright. And the whole point of studying this Bible, the whole point of gaining the knowledge that is in here, is to turn it into wisdom and to use it for the glory of God. And to look for an opportunity to put into practice what we know, to not walk about and to say, well, here, you know, let me pull out my great big 3-by-5-foot Schofield and box you into place, you know, and I'll fix you up. But to take it out and to minister from it the cooling waters that God has for those who are saint and sinner alike. That's what we want to have. To apply our hearts to the study of this book. It's shocking today how little people know about this book. And shocking even more how little we take this book and apply it to our day-to-day walk and minister to others. We got a letter in the mail. My father did a booklet that talked about a particular school. It was a Bible school, and I think it was seemed to be a fairly good school. The things that they taught, the magazine was quite good. And they gave a random survey, or an anonymous survey, to a group of first-year young men who were coming in to this school ostensibly to learn to be leaders in the church. And one part of this anonymous survey was they were asked how many of them had a day-by-day consistent time of reading and devotion in the Word of God. Do you know that 91% of them were honest and said that they didn't? That's shocking, isn't it? 91% did not even have a day-by-day consistent time of devotion. I wonder, as our conference times draw to a close this afternoon, I would ask each one here today, do we have a consistent daily time of devotion and study and reading of the Word of God, applying our hearts to wisdom? This is the very breath of God that is on this page. And we have lying on our laps this afternoon a creation that I believe is greater than the creation of the universe. Because we read in 2 Peter chapter 3 that someday this old world is going to dissolve. But we read that this book is going to live and abide forever, isn't it? And we have this book. Some of us have several copies. We talked last night about different versions, and we have translations and commentaries and all kinds of things to help us. But we've got to weigh out our time and say to ourselves, am I taking the time and applying it to the study and the application of the Word of God? And that's where Moses begins. And then he brings even in another element of time, and he says in verse 13, return, O Lord, how long? And let it repent thee concerning thy servants. There's even a consciousness about the return of Christ, isn't there? And some of us go through life and we say to ourselves, well, I'm 30 years old now, or I'm 50 years old now, and I've still got 20 or 30 years left. And we have this consciousness that somehow we're going to reach old age. I wonder if in this generation whether we will. The Lord could come back at any time, couldn't he? And our time for learning this book, our time for serving him, will be gone. We need to weigh out our days and to apply our hearts unto wisdom. Some of you maybe know the Van Ryans, August Van Ryan and Elliot Van Ryan, and perhaps you even knew David Van Ryan or heard about him from Florida, a young man, a friend of mine. And I still remember a little note that he wrote to me. He died of Hodgkin's disease just a little while ago. And he wrote, you know, as I serve the Lord and as I sought to labor for him, I guess it never entered into my mind that my opportunity for service would end at age 29. He said, I can only thank God for what I have been able to do through his grace to this point and express my deepest regret at so many things that I wished I had done, but now I find that I have no more time to accomplish them. Gone. So teach us to number our days, that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. Then he goes on to the next one and he says, satisfy us early with thy mercy. We trust that everyone here has been satisfied with the mercy of God, that you've put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that you can claim him as your Savior this afternoon. But I think there's even something beyond salvation in this verse. And I think it takes us back again to this whole idea of intimacy with God. Satisfy us early. If you look through the scriptures, you'll find that it's quite interesting and unique to find how God's choice servants sought the Lord early in the day and began each one of their days seeking the face of the Lord and having a time of devotion and fellowship with Him. There's one notable example, I'm sure there are others, of a man who didn't do that at one point in his life. In 2 Samuel chapter 11, we read that David arose in the evening. He should have been out in the battlefield for one thing, but he wasn't. It was the time for kings to go to war, but he didn't. And then we read that he slept in and got up at the end of the day. No time to get up early and to seek God. Boy, that would have been just the day that he needed to spend a little time with God. You talk about reading the Word of God and how it influences you, and how sometimes in the morning you wake up and you read and perhaps it seems a little dry. I think probably David wishes he'd have even gotten up and read the Ten Commandments that morning. But he didn't. And he went out on top of his roof, and it led to the biggest disaster that ever happened in the man's life. And Moses says, satisfy us early with thy mercy. Only satisfaction is to be found in the Lord. So many of God's people today, we sang that song, I tried the broken cisterns, Lord, but all the waters failed. Even as I stooped to drink, they fled and mocked me as I wailed. And we sing that song and we're thankful for the day when that song became real to us and we remember what it was like to be a non-Christian and to be seeking real satisfaction. And we came to the Lord and we found satisfaction in Him. But is it possible that after we got saved, that we began to drift back to some of those broken cisterns, some of those things that never satisfied us before we were a Christian? Why would we suppose that they would satisfy us now? And the Lord says to us here, through this man Moses, that we ought to be satisfied with the Lord and with His mercy. And only through satisfaction with Him will there be true rejoicing and gladness in our lives. We had a cigarette ad back in Canada for a while. I used to laugh when I saw this sign. It had a picture of quite an attractive-looking woman on the billboard. She's probably passed away of lung cancer now, but she was there dressed in her slinky dress with quite a long cigarette, and it said, try. Underneath it said, the world's most satisfying cigarette. And underneath that it said, have another. Doesn't really match, does it? If it's the world's most satisfying, surely one will do, won't it? But it won't. Only in Christ there's satisfaction. And you see, out of being satisfied with Him, this is not very much today, only through satisfaction with Him will there be true rejoicing and gladness. Now, we sometimes look at the Word of God and say perhaps a word sounds redundant. Why would God use two terms here, rejoicing and be glad? Aren't they the same, a synonym? But they're not. We believe every word is inspired, don't we? Not one is put there by mistake or to fill out the document or something like that, like we all tried to do in university. But He uses these two terms, rejoice and be glad. What's the difference? Rejoicing is an outward thing, isn't it? Isn't it wonderful to come in contact with a Christian? And they're such a rejoicing Christian, you just can't help but rejoice too. Sometimes you even bow your head and thank the Lord for a believer that you've talked to on the phone, don't you? Because you just feel uplifted after you've chatted with them on the phone. I think of this one old dairy farmer who goes to our assembly back in Ontario. And I actually can hardly wait to get back there to shake his hand, because he comes up to you and he's got this red, florid face with all the work that he's done outside, but he sticks out his big, hefty farmer's hand, and he grabs your hand and he says, good to see you, brother. A big smile, just rejoicing in the Lord. But then there is this term, be glad. That's on the inside, isn't it? That's the fountain of joy in the heart and rejoicing. And sometimes there are things that come and we're not always able to be always rejoicing on the outside. But there will be that wellspring of gladness and joy on the inside if we are truly satisfied with the Lord. And we will be able to be, as James says in chapter 1,
even able to rejoice in tribulations that come. Our time is more than gone. I guess I'll have to come back sometime. And we will try and finish this. But we pray that God has used what he has given us out of Psalm 90 to encourage our hearts and draw him closer to himself. And thank you again for the invitation to be here. And we pray that God would bless you as you meditate on these things that you've heard this weekend in the days that come. I'll just close in a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank thee for this time we could spend together. Bless each one who has come, minister to their need, Father. We thank thee for thy goodness to us. We thank thee for the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray now for journeying mercies, for those who are traveling and heading back to their homes. We ask, Lord, that they would be kept safe. And Lord, help us to think on these things and to apply them to our hearts, Father, that we might be pleasing servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. These things we pray with thanksgiving, Father, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.